Well, as you know, friends, we've been looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's all about the superiority of Jesus Christ, written to Hebrew believers who had been saved by the grace of God, but were in danger of going back to Judaism and temple sacrifice, and the writers trying to encourage them not to do that. Judgment's coming upon the nation here in a year or two. The nation is going to be crushed. The temple is going to be smashed. And millions, if probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews are going to be killed. Because judgment's coming to that nation. I fear, even for our nation, with where we're headed politically, that could happen for us as well. As we're not upholding Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we need to do that, friends. We need to be thinking about that by the grace of God. So as we look at this 13th chapter, this is some closing remarks, again, that he's making and some admonitions that he's making to the saints here by the grace of God. So first of all, there's this request for prayer here. And we can see this here in Hebrews 13. We'll look, first of all, at verses 18 and 19, and then we'll look at the other verses in a minute. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. The writer says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But especially I urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." He's asking for prayer. There is this request for prayer. And this writer requested two things via prayer in his closing verses in verses 18 and 19. First of all, prayer for his own personal integrity. Integrity speaks of our honesty. We want to be honest. We want to be transparent before the Lord. And you look for a politician that has integrity, you're looking for something that's hardly found today. And we trust we can find some politicians to vote and lead us, but it's certainly at home, dads, you need to have integrity. Moms, you need to have integrity. Pastors need to have integrity. There needs to be some honesty in their life and some transparency so that they're not trying to put themselves forward to be something that they're not. And no one's arrived here, including me, friends. I'm going to say that right from the get-go. This is very, very important. So what specifically, integrity concerning what? Well, concerning a good conscience in all things. Now, our conscience is that inner voice that seeks to guide us morally in life. Conscience speaks of ethical judgment, sensibility in what we do. Conscience is the voice of God, oftentimes, in the soul that we have, see? And our conscience needs to be molded by the Word of God, because according to 1 Timothy 4:2, our conscience can be seared. It can be cauterized by the hot iron of seducing false teaching, seducing spirits, and worldly influence. So, again, the conscience can certainly be molded, and that's why it's important, friends, that you watch what your kids are taking in on the TV. You want to mold their conscience. You don't want to let them watch just anything, because the world wants to squeeze them into its mold, and that is not good. This same phrase, good conscience here, concerning conscience, was used by Paul in a number of passages. Let me just show you a few of those. In Acts 23:1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He's telling them that his life has had this good conscience. It's been molded by the Word of God. In Acts 24:16, he says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and before men." And that's very good to have. And that's what we want to have in our lives as well. A conscience without offense. We don't want to offend people by what we say and by what we do. And this is how we all should live. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the purpose of the commandment, the law, is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith." So conscience is definitely part of all of us. I had a fellow up on the North Shore one time. My fellow that led me to the Lord went to this doctor up there, and he says, "You know, I've been a doctor for many years and looked inside a lot of people. I've never seen a conscience yet." Well, no, it's this voice. You're not going to see the conscience. You know, and he was an unbeliever, and he wasn't believing the Word of God at all. Then in Hebrews 10:22 it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," we can have that, "and our bodies washed with pure water." Now this verse is referring to the fact that when you trust Christ and when you're born again, This all can be washed away. And that's why trusting Christ as our personal Savior and the fact that He bore the sins of the whole world on Himself, His blood can wash away an evil conscience. And no matter what's happened in your past, no matter how many horror movies you've seen that may have affected you, I don't even like to watch those kind of movies. I mean, maybe you like to watch them. Some people really get up and watch horror movies. But to me, they just haunt me. And I'm just thinking about them all the time. I'm thinking, why do I want to put that into my eyes and into my mind and to think about that? Parents, you need to think about that with your kids. Don't let them do that. But again, if they're born again, and if you've got some things in your past, some things that are not good in your conscience, again, the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience. It can be washed away by the blood of Christ. That's very, very important. The writer is stating that he is unaware of any unconfessed sin in his life, and that's why the Spirit of God has been given to us so that we can confess when we do sin, when we step over a bound, and when we say some things or we do some things or we see some things that are an offense to God, and He convicts us right away. We can confess. We can name that sin and say, Lord, that was not good that I said that I saw that I did that I viewed that. And that's why it's important to think that way. Our conscience may be our guide, but our conscience needs to be influenced again by the unconditional Word of God. You know, the Bible contains facts to be believed, promises to be claimed, and commands to be obeyed. That's why we want the Word of God to guide our thinking. And that's why we're here as a Bible church, and you've come to hear the Word of God to hopefully cleanse your thinking and to be challenged about some of those areas in your life this morning. Okay? His prayer for personal integrity, also in verse 18 it says, pray for us, for we are confident to have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honestly. His second concern was concerning a desire to live honorably, to live with God-fearing integrity or honesty in life. Now this is illustrated in a number of verses I'm going to put up here for you. Paul in Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly. That's the idea, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. I mean, that was kind of my life before I was saved. When I got saved, God says, Dave, let's walk properly. Let's have honor in your life. I've been washed with the blood of Christ. And you've been washed with the blood of Christ. I trust you've taken Him as your personal Savior. He told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the second half of verse 10 and following, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Increase in what? In Christian love. And that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and that's a good thing for all of us to take heed to, and to work with your own hands. That's something we need to do, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly. And notice, God has a guideline for a walk that's proper towards those who are outside, that's the unbelievers, and that you may lack nothing. God wants you to work. He wants you to sustain yourself. There's just no doubt about that here. And in 1 Peter, Peter says this to these folks he writes to in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved believers, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And that would be true again of those horror movies or whatever you read or whatever you see or whatever you hear. You know, you're reading in books or whatever. Have your conduct honorable. There's that word among the Gentiles. Because they're looking. That when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works which they observe of glorify God in the day of visitation. And people are noticing. I think of this gal on Thursday night. Lynn and I were talking to her. And she had come up in this rainstorm. It was raining out there. We're all kind of huddled. And she just walked up. She said, are you guys doing the survey? And we said, yeah. I said, you want to take it? She said, yeah. I said, why don't you sit down? She goes, I've been sitting for 4 hours. I want to stand. So she stood and, you know, she listened. She took it in. And you can see she was just really moved by what we said. And we believe she got saved. It was absolutely amazing. Her name is Anita. I was so encouraged. And while I'm talking to her, there's a couple booths down. The Xfinity cable booth is a couple booths down. Well, Todd had talked to one of the fellows there earlier in the evening. He had gone back to his booth and talked to them about what we were doing here. And one of the fellows there was a Hmong person. And he was only there for that night. And he was under the conviction of the Spirit of God because he walks out of the Ramsey Field. It's about a block and a half to your car. He walks all the way out to his car, and he's just going to get in his car. He's under such conviction. He turns around, walks all the way back in, comes to our booth while I'm talking to Anita here, and says, "Can I have one of those books?" I said, "Yeah!" You know, Todd says he gave her one of those books. It was just great. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, God just brings them in. The people know what we have a message to claim. And there was a guy by the name of AJ yesterday who has been circling around and watching us. And finally he just comes, "Hey, I want to take one of those surveys. I got some time." I says, "Come on in." So he sat down and I talked to him. And I said, asked him all the questions. And I asked him if he was going to go to heaven. He goes, "I don't know that for sure." He says, "I'd like to know that." He says, "I'm pretty certain, but," he says, "I'm not sure." He says, "Every time I've had a near-death experience, I have this little voice that says, 'AJ, you haven't done enough yet.'" Oh, what an opening, you know. It was just a great. So I gave him the gospel, and I says, "Do you see this now?" I says, "What if you died on the way home, AJ, and you were killed and you came to heaven's gate?" I said, "Would you listen to that voice that says you haven't done enough?" He goes, "No." I tell him that Jesus died for my sins. I'm like, man, that's great. This is a great opportunity. So again, people are noticing, and that's why we have to have a conduct which is consistent with what the Word of God says. This is very, very important. Secondly, though, he asked prayer for his personal restoration. Verse 19, let's look there. He says, "But I especially urge you," and this is in reference to pray again, "to do this, to pray, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Okay? It appears he was incarcerated, the writer, somewhere, and he was seeking their prayers on behalf of his release, that it would be sooner rather than later. So in light of that, we have to ask this question: does prayer make a difference in matters like this? Friends, prayer makes a difference in every matter. That's why if you don't even come to the fair, please be involved in prayer. Okay? Prayer does make a difference here. And that's why we can look at a verse like 1 John 5:14-15, where John says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we have asked of Him." But when you pray again, you need to be praying according to His will. And the writer is asking for his personal restoration, as this would be the will of God. And somehow God mysteriously weaves believers' prayers into His will so that He can answer prayer based upon that very thing. Now, here's another prayer of Paul from Ephesians 6:18-20. And these words, "Please be," I added, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And pray for me, Paul says. You mean the Apostle Paul requested prayer for him? Yeah. "That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, Paul's in prison in Ephesians. He's in the lockup. And this epistle may be one of Paul's epistles. We don't know who it is. But again, he's asking for prayer that he can make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And friends, we are asking for your prayers as well. Although he was bound, the Word of God was not bound. And even in prison, we know when on the early verses of Philippians, he was chained to a guard, and the whole palace guard heard about the gospel through the Apostle Paul. And that's why we need believing intercessory prayer on your behalf. Prayer makes a difference. Every mother should know this, right? Because sometimes sons do foolish, foolish things and they head for spiritual ruin. But a praying mother prays to God for that child, whether a guy or a gal, that they would not put themselves into actual spiritual ruin. Paul prayed for those at Rome here in Romans 1:18-13. "For God is my witness," he says, "whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Paul prayed. "Making requests," there's prayer, "if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God." Notice that again. He's praying that he may come to them in the will of God to come to you. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among other Gentiles. He is making requests. He is praying to come to Rome. He wants to encourage these saints. He wants to give them some spiritual benefit. So when we pray, how does this work? Well, we pray in the Spirit of God, or the Lord goes before the throne of grace, and the Holy Spirit then sends an answer. So we pray to God, and God speaks to us through His Word, and that's exactly how this works here. In Romans 15, Paul prayed again. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the love of the Spirit, that you may strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Notice, Paul wanted prayer support. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable, this reference to the offering, to the saints. That I may come to you with joy, again, how? By the will of God. Paul prayed in the will of God. And may be refreshed together with you, now the God of peace be with you all. You know, I believe, friends, it's God's will that we reach people in the Twin Cities with the message of the gospel. That's why Kathy and I have desired to support this fair evangelism, because it's a great way that we can reach out to people beyond ourselves here and beyond our normal sphere to reach people with the message of the cross. And Paul prayed even to Philemon in the church in his house, and he said this, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayer I shall be granted to you, the sooner rather than the later." This is absolutely amazing. Prayer makes a difference. Absolutely. Prayer changes things. There's just no doubt about that. And prayer is not asking God to do something He is unwilling to do, but is laying hold of God's willingness to work on behalf of our prayers. And somehow, and again, this sometimes is mysterious, God has woven believers' prayers into His plan, thus we need to pray. And dads, you are the key in your home to lead in prayer. And sometimes even at the fairs when things are slow, last night I told Nate and Fred, I said, "Let's pray." And I think Fred was barking out front, so Nate and I prayed that we could get some people to come in. It was slow last night. It wasn't as fast as it was Friday night. But we did talk to a number of people and throughout the day. Dan and Eric were there earlier in the day. I came about 3, stayed until about 8:30, and the other guy stayed until closing time last night. So prayer changes things. And Dad, you are crucially important to lead your family in prayer. I think you need to be thinking about and challenged about that. Okay? All right, let's move ahead. His benediction in prayer for the Hebrews now in verses 20 and 21. Let's look at those verses. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Tremendous verses. This is a benediction, and there's a few of those in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament. I did not put the others up on overhead this morning to you, but I want you to notice from this one here, we see he appealed to God in his praying. Well, where else would you appeal? Well, you need to appeal to God. Well, let's ask this question. How is God described here in these verses? Well, first of all, he is described as the God of peace. This was especially significant to these Hebrews as they were in great trial and turmoil because of the persecution they were facing. So he applies or appeals to the God of peace. And peace is something that is desperately needed in their situation, and perhaps it's desperately needed in your situation. Of course, the peace of God is always available to God's people. How do we know that? Well, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." This is before the cross. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14, he had just told them, "I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father." And they were troubled. They were sad. They were anxious. They thought, you know, I thought you were the king. I thought the kingdom was about to come. So they're absolutely perplexed about this, see? How would he provide that peace? That's a good question. Well, he would provide that peace again. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how he makes peace. And that's why, again, Jesus Christ died on that cross, shed his blood for you and shed his blood for me, that we could be saved by the grace of God. So peace is available. We, as believers now, just need to tap into that peace. Put a marker here and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Familiar verses to you, but let's look at them again. Maybe we can squeeze something out of this that we haven't seen in the past. In Philippians 4, again, he has told the believers here in 4:1, stand fast in the Lord. He's encouraged Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. There was some type of female interaction going on, probably some bickering in the church. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now notice verse 6 and following. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. There's prayer again. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The request indicates they were to pray. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now this is the peace of God. This is the peace believers can enjoy. Peace with God is yours when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. But this is the peace of God that we can enjoy while the bombs are going off in our life when we're anxious, when we're going through some hard times. Okay? Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It walks guard mount around your heart is the idea there. Verse 8, finally, brethren, and this again goes back to letting your kids and yourself only watch and be involved in things that are decent. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, you might want to underline those keywords, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and there's any praise, and there is, notice, he says, meditate on these things. Well, if we do that, what will be the result? Let's keep reading. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace of God, there it is again, will be with you. So again, it's important, friends, to be thinking about these things. What a comfort when anxious, when worried, and especially when we live in a world like we live and when the world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold. And I know it's, guys, it's not always easy to watch Hallmark movies. I understand that. So I'm with you on that. But again, my wife says, at least when I watch these things, we don't have to see all that other blood and guts. I said, that is true. But I understand. So you guys make that decision where you're at in light of all that, okay? So again, we've looked here at Philippians 4, 6 through 9. But here in Isaiah 26, 3, the prophet says, you, God, will keep him or whoever in perfect peace. What's the key to that? Whose mind is stayed on you and those good, noble, just, and pure things that we're meditating on. Because why? Notice this is where faith comes in. Because he trusts in you. Again, you might understand some things about God, but if you're not taking the time to trust in him, you're not going to enjoy that perfect peace. You're certainly not going to be able to faith rest and relax in the Christian life as God would have you to do. And that's why you need to be resting on the promises of God, knowing those promises for that to be true of you. Okay? Let's move ahead. Secondly, he is seen as the God who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This is an amazing statement. Now, why is he referred to this way? I believe because the Hebrews were under tremendous pressure to go back to Judaism to conform to the standards of Israel instead of going on by faith with their Messiah. They needed to hear something of the power of God, see, to sustain them so they could go on with Christ. To bring someone back from the dead would take great power. It would take the omnipotent power of God. And this is the power that Christ gives to every believer when they trust Him as their Savior from sin. And I trust that's true of you, because Jesus died and was raised again, God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And when you trust Him, you identify with Him, that power becomes your power. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? It's Christ dwelling in you, and this is what gives hope for glory. See? And that's why, friends, if God can give life to the dead, which He did with Jesus, He can resurrect or, again, inject hope into your heart for any situation you find yourself in. Again, it's Christ in you who is the hope of glory, and thus the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through you the very powerful things of God that only He can do. Very significant and very important to think about. Thirdly, as we think of, again, of Hebrews, we go back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep." Let's look at this phrase. He's referred to here as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now this reminds me again of Christ our shepherd. We sang some songs about that earlier. But it reminds me of John 10. So let's turn to John 10 in your Bibles here. Some significant things that are stated there that we could look at and understand. John chapter 10. Let's read here 10:1 and following. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold," now the sheepfold would be Israel, okay, "by the door," and he was the door, "but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The shepherd would keep that door. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger." Now Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers." In other words, representing themselves as from God when they weren't. "But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come," this is reference to Satan now, "except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now notice verse 11. Here he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Thus, to be part of his flock, you would have to come to the shepherd. And Jesus Christ is saying, he is the way, okay? And he is the door to the sheepfold, and the fact that he is the good shepherd. Now, this all perplexed Israel, as Jesus represented himself as sent from God on the one hand, and that he and God were equal on the other hand, and they did not comprehend all that. Let's jump ahead to verse 27. Here he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them," notice it's given, it's not earned, "it's give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Then he says, "I and my Father are one." So here we have Jesus Christ as the great shepherd from Hebrews 13, and then we see him as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And the amazing thing about this passage in John 10 is it teaches the eternal security of the believer. Now, how is that? Well, Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed." Notice that. with the Holy Spirit of promise. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. I mean, one of these people yesterday said to me, how does God know them that are his? And I said, because of the Holy Spirit. Once you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And 1 Timothy 2:19 says, God knows them that are him, his. And I use the illustration of, you know, in the Old West, before they had fences, and how would they know whose cow was who unless, as soon as that calf was born, they'd put that calf down and they branded that calf. Because come fall, they'd all grow up to be the same. I mean, I can tell the goslings in my backyard in April and May, but come August, I can hardly tell the difference between the young and the old. They're all the same. So when all the cows grow up, who knows whose cattle is who? Well, this one belongs to Bill, this one's Jake's, and this one's Dave's, or whoever. That's all because of the brand. So God has put a invisible seal or brand on every believer, number one, that you're saved. Then you're placed in the hand of Jesus Christ. He goes, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is triple eternal security. I remember Pastor Radke one time teaching on the eternal security of the believer, and he said it like this. He said, you know, when you get saved, it's like you're placed into an oak nail keg. And those are pretty tough, those little oak nail kegs, aren't they? And then God takes you and puts you in a safe called Jesus Christ and locks the door. And then takes that safe and puts you in a vault called God the Father. And for anybody to overcome that, they'd have to, you know, take on God the Father and get you out of that vault, get you out of that safe, beat up the Holy Spirit to get at you. I mean, that's pretty good eternal security. I just thought, wow, that was encouraging to me. I just thought, I'm safe in the hands of God. But what about when I screw up in my life? Well, here's a verse here, Psalm 37, 23 and 24. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, and we all do from time to time, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Thank you, Lord. I can rest by faith. I can be encouraged with those things. Those are very, very good to understand and to know. So going back here again now, in this John 10 section, jump in with me to verse 16 now. Here Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Who's he talking about? I think he's talking about the church. People who would be saved, you and me. Them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice. Have you heard his voice? And there will be one flock, believers, and one shepherd, Jesus. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Notice that. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. So the question is, what can we draw from what we've seen here so far in our passage? Well, let me just give you a few things, and I don't even think I put this on your handout, but you can just think about these. As the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. That's why Christ died on that cross for you and for me. And that's John 10. As the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, he is brought again from the dead to tend and to keep his sheep. He lives in heaven and intercedes on our behalf. He's sent gifted men to the church to teach and to tend the sheep. The great shepherd does that very thing. And that's why we could go to, but we're not going to go to, Psalm 23 states, the Lord is my shepherd. Notice the personalness of David's statement there. Is that true of you? Is the Lord your shepherd? He says, I shall not want because of this. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because he's with me. His rod and staff will comfort me. And one day I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here we have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, who can be your shepherd, like David said, but as well, in 1 Peter 5:4, he is called the chief shepherd. So there's at least three designations here, okay, who will shortly return and reward those who have temporarily fed and cared for his sheep in his absence. Why is that? Because as the great shepherd, he is brought again from the dead to tend and keep his sheep through these under shepherds who are doing so in his absence. Really? Does it say that? Here's the passage. Peter writes to the elders, okay, the leaders of the church, who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. He's not even calling himself an apostle anymore. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Elders, those in authority, here's your job. Shepherd the flock of God. Pastor them. Care for them. Tend for them, which is among you. You're to serve as administrators and overseers in that flock. Not by compulsion, but you're to serve willingly. Notice that. Voluntarily. Not for money's sake, but eagerly is the idea. Nor am I to be a lord over those entrusted to you, but I'm to be an example to the flock. Notice now, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He will repay faithful pastor teachers and those who administrate and those who lead a flock by the grace of God. Wow, this is amazing. This is good. Another reason why he is seen as the great shepherd of the sheep is because the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has seen him as the one who shed his precious blood. Let's go back now to Hebrews 13. Okay? He says in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He is the one who has shed his precious blood for your sins on Calvary. And then he goes on to state there, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the emphasis here is on Christ, and it's on his shed blood. But then this phrase comes in, the everlasting covenant. Now what does this phrase, everlasting covenant, refer to? It's only used here in the whole Bible. In Hebrews 13. We took some time to talk about the covenants in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we especially talked about the new covenant established with Israel. I believe the everlasting covenant refers to the new covenant, as it has replaced the old covenant with Israel, according to Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. And it will be everlasting, as Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that. The emphasis here, though, is on the person and on the blood of that covenant, because the blood was the surety that Christ offered on behalf of these Hebrew believers he's writing here to. So, thus perhaps the writer here refers to the new covenant as the everlasting covenant, and I believe he does, as it will last forever with Israel and never be replaced. And that's why many commentators take this position that the everlasting covenant is the new covenant. I would have to say that because throughout the book of Hebrews, there's been a shift from the old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. So as he brings this epistle to a close, it makes sense to me that this everlasting covenant is in reference to that new covenant here. Now let me just state this here. Ron Merriman, in his commentary, says this, and this is different. And again, we're not going to argue with this because I respect Ron. Okay, Ron says this. This covenant is unique and was a covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity past and only mentioned here. In this covenant, God the Father contracted to raise the Son from the dead. This meant that God the Son would become human so he could offer his blood, and he could offer his blood as high priest in heaven. See? Thus, the Son's part was to offer his blood as surety in full payment for sins owed but not yet paid. Now, there's no place in the Old Testament that even refers to an everlasting covenant, but turn back with me to Hebrews 7 for a minute, and let's look at a verse there about this surety. Surety means a guarantee. In 7:18, let's just jump in there. It says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Well, the old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. It was weak because the people couldn't keep it. It couldn't perfect. See? Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. Now, that's kind of what Ron's perspective, but he has become. And we talked about this when we talked about Romans chapter 8. This surety was the basis of the new covenant made exclusively with the nation of Israel. Keep that in mind, remember? It was ratified on the cross but will not be inaugurated until the second coming when the nation is born again. So although the new covenant has been ratified by Christ by his death on the cross, it has not been inaugurated or implemented until a person trusts Christ. So the nation needs to be born again. Now the church, friends, as far as I can see, is not under any covenant. And I stated that then, and I'm stating it now with God. We are related to God by the gospel, not a covenant. Now remember, this is Hebrews who are covenant-oriented and had promises, so the writer is including these things here in light of this. Thus, there's one mediator between God and man. He's the link. He's the key for us. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And again, it was his death on the cross that bridged that gap between men and God. Now, the only covenant that I could say that we could be even, that the gospel could be referred to, and that's why it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us a relationship with God, not a covenant promise, but there is an allusion to this now in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant. And God says there, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why is that? Because there's a coming, a descendant, a Jew from Abraham, whose name would be Jesus, who would die on that cross. But again, that covenant was made with the nation of Israel. But there is an inference there and a reference there to a descendant that would allow us to be rightly related to God. So I can't say that we are under the new covenant today because it was given to Israel. Matter of fact, we should look right here at chapter 8 here. Let's look at 8:9. Well, let's look at 8:8. Let's look at 8:7. Make up your mind. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, Israel, that they were the problem, he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant. Now notice who this is made with. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It doesn't say the church. It doesn't say that. That's why I'm saying this. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, many of those things are true of us because of the gospel. Okay? But God never made a covenant with the church. I don't see it. If you can see it, I'd like you to show it to me. I'm willing to learn here. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's when they're born again. That's when they come to faith during the tribulation. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more. And in that, he says, a new covenant. And that he made the first covenant obsolete, now is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. The law was going out the door. A new covenant promise to Hebrews who and to the nation of Israel that would be inaugurated when they are born again yet in the future. I hope you can grasp that and understand that. That's important to understand. See? The gospel via a descendant of Abraham here is mentioned here. Again, there is this allusion to the gospel message. But again, Abraham was the first Jew, and God made that covenant with the nation of Israel. But we can get in on that covenant because of the Savior who came. Okay? Now, that all of this might leave you with more questions than answers. But we don't have to split the church or separate from Ron and his teaching because of his perspective that this everlasting covenant was a special covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. You can't prove that. So let's just move on. Okay? Let's not get caught up with this, and let's just move ahead in our study so we can keep moving here. Okay? But regardless, you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior, because God has sent His Son to die for you, and you can be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Secondly, His request in this prayer and this benediction is found in verse 21. Look there with me. We go back to Hebrews 13, 21. We could read verse 20 and we'll jump right down. Now may the God of peace make, verse 21, make you complete. Everything in between there is kind of a parenthesis. I trust you can see that. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what is His request in this prayer? Well, what did He pray for? First of all, for the perfection / maturity of the Hebrew believers in time. Okay? And it's referred to here as making you complete, is the idea. So the question I'm asking is, what did this refer to? Well, this referred to the goal of the sanctification process. And if you've been with me for any length of time, you understand what the goal of that sanctification process is that one day we will be like Him ultimately. We will be conformed to His image. We will be without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We will be glorified with Christ. So to make a person complete, again, this practical sanctification process is where all of us who are believers are in. All of us have been positionally sanctified at a point in time through faith in Christ alone. So you've been set apart, and you're holy in God's eyes. You're in Christ, which is very good. But now we're in this sanctification process of growth. As we put in time, hopefully there should be some maturity in your life, because we are moving towards the goal of it all, ultimate sanctification. And I trust you understand and see that. This is what He's making here. If He's going to make you perfect, you're already perfect positionally, but now He wants some practicality to that, so that our practice now can match our position. That will only happen in the future as the goal. I trust you understand and see that. So let's look at this word, make you perfect, here for a minute. It's the Greek word katharizo, and it's used throughout Scripture. It's a tremendous phrase. What does it mean? And this is kind of lengthy, but it means to render, to fit, to make sound or complete. To make you complete is what He said. To mend as if a net, or to set a broken arm, a doctor would be used that, to repair it. To fit it out like you would a ship, to equip, to put you in order, to arrange, to adjust, to prepare or repair. Ethically, to strengthen, perfect, complete, to make one what they ought to be. This is that sanctification process of making you perfect. Okay? Positionally, all believers are perfect in Christ, but practically, man, we've got some holes and we've got some divots that need to be ministered to in our life. This is important. So this word now is important. This is an aorist tense, so it speaks of a completed action. So that would refer us again to that third tense. He wants to make you complete. The second tense is He's making you perfect. The first tense is what's already happened because of faith in Christ. Okay? Secondly, it's in the active voice. It's something God has chosen to do in the life of every believer. We're going to accomplish how that's done here in just a minute. And this is interesting. This is in the optative voice. This is hardly ever used in Scripture. Sometimes if it's an imperative, it's a command. But this is the optative, which means it's His desire or wish in the matter. Okay? But, I got another line coming here, but will require our cooperation to be accomplished. Now that's why second tense or sanctification is never guaranteed in the Christian life. Positional sanctification is, and ultimate sanctification will be, but practical sanctification, believers aren't oftentimes yielding to the Lord. They're not walking with God. They're not seeing what He wants in their life. And I talked to a guy yesterday who just said, you know, I'm confused. He says, I think I'm going to give up. I think I'm a Christian, but I think I'm kind of giving up on it. And I tried to show him this whole second tense aspect about being out of fellowship and walking with the Lord. And, you know, God wants to perfect you. He wants to bring you along, but it requires your cooperation. And that's why we have to yield to the Lord for this to happen in our life. And this is the very thing the book of Hebrews has been setting forth for the Hebrew believers. Let me show you, okay, just in Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Isn't that what he's saying there? It's exactly what he's saying. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. We've been over that how many times? Or of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, or the resurrection of the dead. And this we will do. What will we do? Go on to perfection if God permits it. And that means if I'm not yielded and dependent upon the Lord and walking with Him, He's not going to permit it. That's how that works. So we have to be involved in this. And all salvations of the Lord, yes, but there, in second tense, there is cooperation demanded from believers on our part. Now, are there other books that say this as well? Yes, there are here. Let me show you a couple here. Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what? Perfect in Christ Jesus. The whole goal of the book of Colossians was to get these guys to grow up and mature. That's my goal with you. I can't force it. I'm trying to plead with you. God is wishing this is true of you. See? So I hope you understand that. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's exactly what God wants for you. That's exactly what God wants for me. Now the next question on your handout is, well, here it is again. We're moving again. At a point in time, we trusted Christ by faith. We're in this process now, practically, progressively, experientially, to put in our time, to walk under the Spirit's control, to yield to the Lord, see, so that we can move from spiritual infancy to adolescence to spiritual maturity in time. Because ultimately, we're to be like Him. We're to be conformed into His image. Oh, that's amazing. And how is this going to be accomplished? We'll talk about that here in just a second here. But this question, why was this prayed for? It was prayed for because this is the will of God for them and for you. Now, how do I know that? Well, negatively, this is not on your handout either. Negatively, Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're not to let the world squeeze us into its mold, and 24/7 it's trying to do that, right? But positively, Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to. Notice God has a purpose in our salvation. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined us and His purpose to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, in other words, first in rank, have preeminence in our thinking among the believers. That's what God wants. And that's why God never forces this. He persuades you through the grace of God to do this. Now, the law could not accomplish this. The question is, how will this be accomplished in the life of the believer? Well, let me give you two verses on this, because we don't have time. We could spend another hour just on these two, but first of all, in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, who's he speaking to? Believers, as you have always obeyed, obedience is needed. Do you see that? Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you need to now be involved working out your own salvation. How in the world do I do that? Well, you do it with fear and trembling, because you need to know this. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You mean, God is at work in my life and your life? Exactly. So it's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that's at work in us. And that's why Jesus said, He prayed that heavenly prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Set them apart practically, experientially in the Christian life. See? And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an unveiled face. Here's our part. We're to be holding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. While we do that, we are being transformed. This is the verb ongoing, present tense, passive voice. God does the work, but it's a fact in your life.
Wow.
Okay? Unto the same image, the image of His Son, from glory to glory. How is that? The Spirit of God. So what's our part in all this? Well, here it says to work out your own salvation. God is asking you to do that. He's asking you to obey. That's your part. Here's God's part. For it's God who's at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay? Here's our part. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As we learn the Word of God, God says, supernaturally and passively, I'm at work in the present tense, transforming you, changing you, making you Christ-like. And how am I doing that? Here's God's part. By the Spirit of the Lord.
Wow!
It's amazing how this works. And this should be so encouraging to you. Relax. This isn't a performance. It's a personal relationship as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in your Christian life. Okay? I'm kind of almost done here, but maybe we can move ahead a little bit. Okay? Spiritual perfection has as the result, what does it have? Well, first of all, a testimony to others via their good works. Okay? Verse 21, to make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Spiritual perfection has as a result a testimony to others via good works. Now, we've seen this before, but let me show you again. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God in past has prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works in our Christian life. Why? For a testimony, for others to see. Does God need our good works? No. But others can see that. Okay? Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to be affirmed constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain a life of good works. These things are good and profitable for who? For other men. God doesn't need our good works, but He's ordained some good works that we should walk in them. We have to yield to the Lord for that to be true again. Okay? And let our people, believers, also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Okay? All right. Let's move ahead here. Secondly, spiritual perfection or maturity is basic to doing God's will in life. And we know this again from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, present yourself. Notice, I beseech you, this is the language of grace. No command here. Would you please be willing to submit yourself? You know, why should I do that? Why should you present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Why should you be acceptable to God? Because it's reasonable what Christ has done for you, that you would reciprocate, again, by the grace of God, not as a command, because this is God's will in your life. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect, that will. Why? That's amazing. Spiritual perfection and maturity is important so that we can have a desire to be well-pleasing to God. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our desire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Okay, spiritual perfection, maturity is important for a desire that we would, that all that we would be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if it's not done as unto Him, it's really not going to come. Then you're doing it in your flesh. In the name of Dave. Forget it. Name of Dave? No. It's to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And lastly, that God would be glorified through it all. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants the glory. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's an amazing benediction slash prayer here in this particular passage. Again, let's look up here again. We've got a moment or two. Again, at verse 18 through 21. The writer says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, pray for us, that we may be restored to you the sooner." They were being held somewheres. Now he gives this benediction or prayer. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, bring you to spiritual maturity in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And at the end of that prayer, he says, amen, so be it. That's what he wants. Question, what should all of this mean to you? Well, are you experiencing God's peace in the trials of your life? I trust you are. Are you tapping into his resurrection power via the Holy Spirit? Or are you trying to live the impossible Christian life in your own strength? Is the great shepherd your shepherd? Have you trusted him as your personal savior? Are you allowing the great shepherd to perfect you in time by cooperating with him, by yielding to his life and what he wants in your life? If you are, then you're bringing glory to God, because that's what he wants. And that's what I want for you, friends. I want God to be glorified in your life. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the grace of God, and even for this passage, even for the book of Hebrews. What an encouraging epistle this has been. Paul's going to tell us in the next few verses that he wrote in a few words. Wow. Amazing. To Paul, this was just a few words. He must have been a long-winded preacher when he came and when he spoke. We pray, Father, that we would next week pull all of our thoughts from the book of Hebrews together and look at these final remarks made by the writer. And by the grace of God, Father, we could apply these, and we could even ask ourselves, in light of all that was said to these Hebrew believers, did they respond? Did they believe? Did they yield? Did they walk with God? And how did God show that to them? Father, we thank you for it, and we commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.